is an extremely violent against Paul city. Now, why is Paul such a problem? You guys can probably figure out why Paul is such a problem. He's performing miracles. B, or maybe this should be A, he's one of them. He's one of the Jews. He was trained by the best of the best. Now, when you're there, you really see how important this dynamic is, because everything revolves around Jerusalem. Everything revolves around that temple, and it's massive. And to be one of those guys, everybody is held to this standard of you know, Jewish law. And when you far surpass that and you become a teacher of that law, you become one of the chief scholars of that place, you're now in line of, remember the two teachers that I told you guys about last time, you know, the Hillel and Shammai, the two major teachers of Jesus' time. These guys were extremely well known. They were talked about. They were consulted. And so Paul was in line with Gamaliel, being trained by these incredible teachers. Josephus speaks abundantly of this particular fella. I mean, this guy plays a huge part in that part of the history of the Jewish world. So when you hear of Paul being trained, you know, this isn't like going, you know, it's not like me going to seminary, okay? This is no comparison at all. That's what I'm learning is nothing compared to what this guy did. You know, went through great efforts to become the leading scholar and one of the leading role players of his day. So Paul now has a conversion where his eyes are opened, and he's testifying to the world how that Jesus knocked him off of a horse, and Jesus sent Ananias to pray, and Jesus makes his eye, you know, the scales of his eyes fall off, the Jewish scales of law and legalism. You know, these Jewish scales of learning at temple have all fallen out. Are you kidding me? This is blasphemy at the highest, of the highest order. This is preposterous that you are saying these things. And now you're going into our town, Thessalonica, where we've been dispersed and we've already been persecuted and kicked out of our homeland. And we have finally found this place where we can worship God freely and everything's going great for us here. And you're trying to tell us you're going to come to Thessalonica and preach to us about Jesus? It's incredibly, incredibly insidious to them. They do not like at all what this guy Paul is doing. And I'll prove that to you in just a minute. And so Paul gets into Thessalonica, and of course there's an uproar. And that's the word the ESV translates. That's a good translation. There is an uproar. It's loud. There's roaring coming from the community because of this guy Paul that's come. And we went through this this story probably about a month ago. We went through Acts chapter 17. But just a little reminder, remember they go to the house of Jason because Jason is a correspondent of Paul, and they come looking for him, but they're able to get Paul out of there just in time. So Paul flees. They get Jason. They end up, you know, he ends up paying them off a little bit, you know, and everything's fine at that point. Because remember now, Thessalonica, one of their biggest issues, as in Ephesus, as in many of these communities, it's their money. That's one of the biggest issues. You're hurting our economy. You know, this is terrible. You know, you're messing with our pocketbooks. You know, and so now we're leaving Thessalonica, and Paul leaves there chapter 17, verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Where's your courage, Paul? It's, you know, well, you have to understand that there were some times where he faced the persecution, and there were other times where he did not. I think it's fair enough for us to be able to read between the lines and know you knew death was imminent in some of these situations. And then in others, you knew that They could have known that maybe it was going to be heavy persecution, maybe not requiring death, and they stand. So this is not a textbook on when and when not to stand to persecution. This is just a story, and Luke only intends for that. He's just telling the story. And don't get all bent out of shape over the word story. The word story is a great word. It doesn't mean make-believe. I had somebody recently confront me for using the word story. The Bible does not have stories. They're histories. I was like, well, etymologically, it's the same word. You just said the same word as story. It's his story. You know, it's, okay, yeah, you're right. You're right. You're right. And so, but anyway, immediately, so they sent him away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, okay? As we've seen before, where was the first place he went in Thessalonica? To the synagogue. Where was the first place he went in Berea? To the synagogue. Now, some of the places like Galatia, he didn't have that. Because there was not a Jewish community there. It was primarily Gentile, maybe just a few scattered, but they didn't even have a synagogue in these places. They would be itinerant Jews. They would travel to get their teachings from time to time, mostly agrarian in nature. So they did not have the synagogue there, but they do in Berea, and this is astounding. In the church in Berea, or the synagogue in Berea, is an incredibly important story for the history of the church, and we'll see why. Look at verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I love this word here, therefore. Therefore, what? After examination, after looking to see if it was true, therefore many, many believed. And this is not hyperbole, this is not exaggeration. He's saying they daily, eagerly, these are strong words here that Luke is using, with eagerness, with zeal, with anticipation. They daily, eagerly studied, and therefore, as a product of that, no punctuation there, by the way, and as a product of that, they believed. But not just they, many, many of them, many therefore believed. And I love this, with not a few Greek women. That Paul is, being the good Greek that he is, or Luke being the good Greek that he is, he uses this very Greek expression. They loved their double negatives. Greeks were very, very big on that. In fact, when you read some of the old dialogues, when they would have their arguments, you read Philo and read some of these other, they would argue with each other almost in their arguments using as many double negatives as possible, almost to trip up the opponent, similar to what we do with children sometimes. Yes, sir. Yes, you are. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. And then we'll switch it up. No, you're not. And then they go, yeah, I am. You know, you switch it up on them. It's kind of what these old Greeks did, except in a much more sophisticated way. And they would double negative it so many times that they would trip them up. But anyway, it says that many of them believed, and not a few Greek women. That means a lot of them, right? Of high standing, as well as men. Now, Luke's a good writer. Okay, Luke, his Greek is really, really pristine, especially compared to many of the other writers in the New Testament. They wrote in what's called Koine Greek. Now, Koine is the commoner's Greek. They did not discover Koine until very recently. Koine was discovered because they found Greek on grocery lists. They found Greek on tasks to do around the house. They found Greek written on these things that were some of the more menial, less sophisticated things. And they discovered that this is the same Greek that's in the Bible. That's when they discovered that there was such a thing as Koine Greek. Before, they only thought that there was the the Dorian or the Corinthian or the, you know, the Doric Greek, or, you know, some of these more sophisticated Greeks that were very, very complex in nature. And all of a sudden you come into the New Testament Greek and it's not, the grammar is not as complex. And so they discovered this Greek, you know, through shopping lists and things of that nature and chores to do around the house, possibly things that were maybe written for correspondence with slave work and things of that nature. And so here's this Greek, but Luke is doing the best that he can. In fact, Luke even uses some of that old classical Greek sometimes when he writes. In fact, he uses it a couple times in the book of Acts, and it just shouts at you like, whoa, Luke, you know, he knows his Greek. You know, he knows his stuff pretty well. But anyway, he's doing this intentionally when he says that these women were of high standing. He's borrowing from the description that he gave them. Now, what was that original description? He describes them as noble. This was the same term that was used for those in high standing. Now, it's not the same Greek word, but they use the word noble to describe the high class and the nobility. Luke is sort of drawing on this ambiguous expression because the nobility, their high classness, did not determine them in their pursuit. It didn't make them better pursuers of knowledge or of the scriptures. He's using that to describe their classiness with the way they handled the word of God. Isn't that neat? Some of these things you miss out on when you just read it in translation. But he's basically saying, now these Jews in Berea, they were they searched the scriptures with a high classiness to them. Isn't that neat? And that's such a great description of the way that we should search the scriptures, as though we are of the nobility. You know, this is of paramount importance, the way that we search these scriptures out and see what happens with our souls is of paramount importance. It's not something that we can just flippantly go through and ignore. And so I thought that was a great double meaning that Luke is using there. And so, and he goes and he says in verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, notice, agitating, and that is the same word as you would, the word that you would use as the wine would settle on its dregs, as all the sediment would fall to the bottom of a vinegar or a wine, you would shake it up, right? And that's literally how Luke describes what they have come to do. They've come from Thessalonica, and they're traveling now. They are itinerant persecutors of the church, which is just incredible how upheaving these things that Paul is doing is. Remember how they described Paul and the apostles Silas and Timothy. The way they described them in when they were in Thessalonica was, these people who've turned the world upside down have come here. Same expression. they've agitated. They're getting the sediments all out of sync. They're messing everything up. They've turned the world upside down. They're agitating everything. And it says, now Luke, again, he's borrowing from that same expression. They think he's an agitator, and now they've come to agitate. And so there's stirring up the crowd, the crowds, like you would stir in a coffee cup. You're stirring up your sugar or whatever. They're stirring, they're agitating, and they're playing them, and they know how to play them, just like Paul knew to do as he was in trial. I remember yelling out, well, I believe that there's a resurrection. He totally played them because he knew half the crowd was Sadducee and the other crowd was from the Pharisee, and he knew that was the one most divisive point between them. So, hey, let's throw this one out and get them to fight each other rather than that, them having to fight with me. And so, same kind of thing going on here. Then verse 14, Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Now this is just astounding that in a very short amount of time that Paul is, he goes to Berea, and they, in a nobility, in a classy, high classy way, they search the scriptures through and through. Now, to the defense of the early church, it's so easy for us to cast stones at how the church developed. But early on in the church, the first 3 centuries of Christian thought were extremely, extremely volatile. And one of the expressions, one of the ways that we saw the volatility of the early church was in the 3rd century. There was a teacher by the name of Arius. And Arius, he promoted a doctrine, a tenet of faith, that Jesus was, he could not have been 100% human and 100% God. And there was a lot of division, a lot of misunderstanding. And the wording is very, very slippery. And he would just slightly deviate from these, homeostasis, homeousios, homoiousios. It was one letter that distinguished that Jesus was either of like substance or he was of the same substance as the Father. Okay, and so the early church, they, you know, if people were not completely enveloped in you know, studying religion all the time, they could easily get caught up on populist types of expression of religion of that time. As a populist, and Arius was actually the populist of his time. He was the Donald Trump of his day. He had a grassroots movement, and folks, it's no small thing. These weren't just believers here and there. These were leaders. These were bishops that were also in the camp of Arius. And it had it not been for it, an extremely courageous leader out of Africa, out of Alexandria, named Athanasius, this doctrine would have killed the Christian doctrine. It had that much momentum, and most of Europe was Arian, and so you can see how by the time Constantinople, in 387, by the Council of Nicaea in 323, you can see why that was such a scary time for the church, because wow, look at what happened through Arius. And this could easily happen again. We need to be very careful. And so what the church did was, is by the next several centuries, the church would say, you know what, we're going to have councils that we can form. And like Nicaea, for example, it is said that they spent up to 2 to 3 years as a council, discussing and going through these doctrines. When they would have these councils, they would spend copious amounts of hours studying and examining and doing these things. And so there was a natural gravitation for the church to say, you know what, the common people should not even touch these documents. This should be only what the church touches. And so there was this knee-jerk reaction, and it ended up becoming the way that the scriptures were even published and disseminated to the common people, which was none, right? And so the church went through millennia, you know, in this type of mentality, where it was only the most esteemed, only the best scholars, the ones that really knew what they were doing, that should handle the scriptures, right? And so why am I even bringing this up? Because Berea is of incredible importance. Because in Berea, we see that here are common people that are just Jewish believers that are examining the scriptures daily. And what do they get by examining the scriptures daily? They get that Jesus is Messiah. They get Christianity. So this is a huge doctrine that we as Protestants hold very dearly to, the doctrine of the understanding, the understandability of Scripture. It's amazing that we even have to have a doctrine that teaches this. But the Scriptures can be understood. They can be lucid enough for the common person's mind to read this and grasp it and to get what it says, that it is the gospel. And so this should inspire all of us to pursue the scriptures, even ourselves, that we too, we too, with our frail human minds that sometimes don't even remember what our grocery list is, much less be able to dive into the depths of some of these incredible theological tenets, but we too can all perceive what God's will is for us and for our lives. Yes, Miss Peggy. Yes, that's what it was. That's what I'm talking about. The Nicene Creed was given to us in a response to Arius. Yes. Yeah. Fortunately, there was no creed written by Arius. It was just a common perception of who Christ was. He was a very, very, very popular teacher, and he was a good teacher. And that's one of the reasons why he got so much momentum. Yes. That's correct. Yes. Yeah. Yes. At this point, there were very, very few writings. But we know for a fact they did have some writings. But yes, they studied the Old Testament scriptures. Yeah. Any time that you see where Paul tells Timothy, study the scriptures. You know, anytime you see study the scriptures, he's more than likely are referring to the Old Testament only. But remember now, this is brand new. The Old Testament was brand new. Y'all do understand that. The conception that the Old Testament had been around for 1,000 years is not true. It had not been. As far as having a readable scripture is a relatively new thing. Now, when I say new, I don't mean within 10 years, but in the last few hundred years, right? And so when like the book of Psalms, you know, the writings, you know, that we have, a lot of these writings, oral traditions had kept them alive for so many years. I mean, thousands of years. I mean, they have some Psalms that they've dated back to possibly even the 1500 years before Christ. You know, these incredibly old psalms that go back way even to like songs of Moses, and they have a good leg to stand on, that they have been held on to for that long. You know, I think I talked about this last week. You know, Psalms 113 to Psalms 118, those are the hymns of victory. Those hymns are still sung today. They do not sing it for the Feast of Purim, which, you know, Esther's, you know, with Mordecai and Esther's story. They don't sing it then because the Persians still kept them in captivity. But for most of the other, when they have hymns of victory, like when God brought them out of Egypt and when God brings them out, you know, through the Maccabean revolt, they sing these songs still today in the same Hebrew, in the same exact wording. So, you know, these it's not a big deal that stuff wasn't written down. So when it says that they search the scriptures daily, this is a relatively new thing to Jewish culture for them to have parchments and to be able to search scriptures daily. It's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, it's really cool stuff to think about. And just this oral tradition works as long as the people aren't separated, right? The dispersia, when the Babylonian captivity happened and when Persia basically stepped in and said, all right, we will be less harsh than Babylonia, it allowed the Jews to say, you know what, we really need a better way to preserve what we got. And that's really where a lot of the writings came from. That's why we have a lot of the writings. The Essenes in this time frame, they believed, this is a very important thing for them, that in order for God's word to be preserved, we need to go to the caves and write. And I went and looked at these writings that these people had written. Their Hebrew is, their penmanship is fantastic. They have incredible, they almost look like little works of, each letter looks like a work of art. You know, it's just fascinating to see. Did you get to see? Lacey, you haven't been to, yeah, Peggy, did you go to the Qumran Museum, the Jerusalem Museum? Oh, wow, it is really cool to see. I chased that rabbit too long. Did you have another question about that as far as the early church? So when Nicaea happened in 323, basically I'm referring to the 40 years prior to that is when it got a lot of momentum, and Arius was still around after. Athanasius is a very young man compared to Arius. This was very courageous for him to take on one of his seniors, and in such a way. So yeah, I have a lot of respect for Athanasius, and thank God that God raised up a prophet like Athanasius to defend the scriptures. But all of that said, that we have an early document by Luke himself that walked and recorded what the early church did, and this is still recorded to this day. We have much evidence that supports and corroborates the fact that the early church was devoted to searching Scripture. That's really important for us as non-Roman Christians, because we have a leg to stand on, that God has given us this word, these scriptures, and we can search them and we can discover what God has to say to us without the need of a scribe, of a rabbi, or of a pope, or of a person of this sort of infallible authority in our lives. We don't need that. We can search the scriptures. That's a huge division between how we see the development of the church now. Okay, so anyway, it says, this is just fascinating here. They sent Paul off by way, in the night, and by way of the sea. Oh, is it that time? Okay. By way of the sea. So they put him back. Now, we don't know. Yeah, it could have, by way of the sea, we don't really know what that means, but we know that he went to the sea. He could have traveled along the sea or just got on a boat. I would tend to think he went on a boat, because the next place he lands is the next big port city. And that's when he gets down into Athens. Oh, what a fascinating city. And now you have been to Athens, yes. And so Lacey has been to Athens. I would love to see that place, because there is a lot of stuff there that we know that the Apostle Paul himself went to, and we know where he preached. We have actual documentation of exactly where he went, and that would be a very fascinating place to go see. But notice how the particular section, we'll stop in verse 16, but notice what he says. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So this is where that ASAP first starts. get here fast. And now in Athens, Paul has very little success. And I firmly believe that the reason he had he did not have the success, obviously, aside from the God knows all and can do all. I don't mean to, obviously God's in control, but I do believe one of the ways that we see the lack of success happen is because Paul did not have the support of his men in a large part while he was in Athens. This should speak volumes to us, how important it is for us to get behind one another, to when we do missions, to do them together, to be behind, support one another. Paul did not have the success that he had in the Thessalonicas and in the Bereas and in the Philippis. In a large part, I believe, because Silas, Silvanus, same name, and Timothy were not with him, helping him out on when he was there. Now, he begged them, come down fast. But when they got there, Paul is so worried, and we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is incredibly concerned about the Christians that are still in Thessalonica, where that heavy persecution is still going on. He's thinking about Jason. He's thinking about these others. What about these guys? So he actually sends Timothy back up there. As much as he needed his help in Athens, that should tell you how much of a pastoral heart that he had. I can't bear the thought of these guys being, these Christians being alone. And he sends Timothy back up there. Timothy, everything's fine. Remember I told you I was going to prove to you how much they hated Paul? Well, Timothy goes and everything's fine. They don't run him out. Paul goes, he's run out in a day, right? So that tells you. In fact, it's interesting, when Paul writes the Thessalonians, it's one of the only times where he writes to a church and he doesn't say, Paul the Apostle. He doesn't worry about giving his connecting his name to the apostles' work of that time, because this isn't important now. This isn't Galatia. We're not talking about some of these the succession of how the Jewish faith is going into Gentiles. This is not that important right now. I'm just writing you as a friend. I'm writing you because I'm really worried about you guys. And so we really see this love of Paul coming out as he writes to the Thessalonians. And I love his expression of love to them. Guys, be comforted. I want to really encourage you. God is going to completely annihilate these people. He describes, there is no more furious anthologies of judgment in all of the scriptures than what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He is going to tear these people up. But believe me, leave the judgment to him. Such a great, great lesson for all of us. Let's leave the judgment to him. He's the one in charge. He's the one in control. But hopefully that love that he has for his church, for the people that Christ is birthing, would inspire us. The vision that Timothy had to go in the middle of persecution. What a man. What a man. We hear about Timothy's youth and all these things, but what a man to be able to go straight into Thessalonica and say, yes, sir, I'll go. These are incredible stories. Like I said, they're good stories. We should be okay with the word story, because that inspires us. I love stories. Don't you all love stories? There's a reason my three-year-old every night says, Daddy, read me another story. they love it. His face comes to life when he hears stories, because there's God put it in us. As C.S. Lewis says, the child is in all of us. We as people love that part. There's a part of our human nature that connects with stories well, which is why Jewish heritage has lasted so long. So anyway, let me pray over you guys and we'll dismiss. Father, thank you for Acts 17 and what you did in Thessalonica. Father, I thank you, God, that none of these things are accidents, and that you use people like Timothy and you use people like Silas. And we don't even know where he went. Paul sends him off, and it's not even important. Because these people served you without any man's recognition. And they gave their all to you. And help us to be like that. God, we need your help. We need your strength to stand like Timothy did, to be able to go right back into a persecution-filled land and just support your people. I can't imagine going into the midst of our Boko Harams or our ISIL communities and trying to testify and encourage your believers in the middle of them. But yet, you've always had your people that did that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to let your word run into these very dark places. Let your word run through Nigeria, God, and Chad and Sudan and all these places where the persecution is so incredibly intense. God, bring Sharia, bring it to an end. I pray you would expose it for what it is. I pray that you would move in Syria, God, that the church would shine brilliantly and that your word would run through Syria and run through this part of the world. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be like Paul and to find ways to encourage them. Help us to do the same. In Jesus' name.